I just want to thank you for the privilege to speak today. I had much rather be doing this than being Pastor Jack at a family reunion of 200 people, running games and concessions. That sounds like torture. So be nice to him when he comes home, because that just doesn't sound restful. And so I was just privileged that he would allow me to speak today and encourage you. That's what I want to do. Find your way to Revelation 4. Because that's where the encouragement will come from. And as I just kind of get us started, I just want to thank you on behalf of my family. I think their picture will come up in a minute. You are such a huge part of our life, praying for us, encouraging us, building in their lives. And we are super excited, as you know, to be grandparents. Some people said, "Don't you hate that? You're like old." I'm like, "I know I'm old. Let's do grandparenting with it if I'm going to be old. You know, this is a good thing, not a bad thing." So we're excited for Rob and Alyssa as they're walking that direction. And Joshua is serving at Pastor Culver's church. Some of you know him, a former pastor here. So as he's on internship this summer, he's working there almost every week, encouraging them. And you're behind Abigail all the time right here. So it's just fun to be with you and to thank you for that. Thank you for sacrificing so Jennifer and I can serve in the ways that we do, and she's a huge part of that. Tonight, I may share a few details about what God's doing in that. This morning, I want to be able to speak from God's Word and direct our attention there. This message, and you can go to the next slide, this message in Revelation 4 was assigned to me for the National Conference. It's possible a few of you listened to it online. It's been adjusted because we're not at a National Conference. We're with each other now, and hopefully the Scripture will speak to you. I know it did to me, not just in preparing it to speak at our National Conference, which, by the way, that was the best National Conference I've ever been to. And I've come home crying, frustrated, and many other things over the years. But I'm telling you, our national fellowship has joy right now, has purpose, has direction. There's unity that is building in our national fellowship like I have never seen since I was a child. And so I just tell you that to encourage you, because that's what should happen when we're in the Word of God together. And that conference was about worship. I was assigned this passage, and it messed with me. It was good for me to look at who Christ is, because that's what clears the deck. The title or kind of definition for worship for the whole conference was, worship is adoring God and submitting to Him in response to who He is and what He's done. So let me say that one more time. Worship is adoring God and submitting to Him in response to who He is and what He's done. Today we're going to look at how being in the throne room of God brings clarity to that. It brings clarity to our adoration and our submission. It takes us from the jumbled lives that we can lead. And for me this very week, I had some things that were jumbled, that weren't right. And so to have to go back to this passage and say, all right, so based on who Christ is here, I can't walk like I'm walking. I can't be what I'm being. I can't stay resistant to the things that my sinful human heart would want to stay resistant to. And so I'm speaking to you fresh this morning out of this passage working on me this week. I hope that God will use it that way. It really is a passage of encouragement to local churches. The next slide kind of gives the setting for this passage. I'm not a big revelation guy or prophecy speaker, so actually when I was assigned this, I'm like, oh man. Like, I've only preached one message out of the book of Revelation, I think, in my entire life, and it was actually this chapter. I'm like, whew, well, maybe I can do this, because I'm not really great at all of the theology of end times stuff. But I can preach Scripture in its context, and so I just started in chapter 1, start reading chapter 1, 2, 3, to set up chapter 4. It's all put together on purpose. Matter of fact, you'll see words in chapter 4 that I'm about to read, words like throne, white garments. He says several things. The fact that after this, a first voice, he speaks of never ceasing, or Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All of that language, including the seven spirits of God that are mentioned in Revelation 4, all show up in the first three chapters. And so this is not like a new page in the book of Revelation. This is, he's grabbing all the pieces, including the idea of an open door. And he says, okay, now let me tell you how chapter 4 will solve the problems of chapters 1 through 3. Because chapter 1 through 3 is to these churches in Asia. And they're actual churches. at a point in time, and John is writing them under the inspiration of God, saying, here's some things that need to be changed. Matter of fact, it came from the voice of Jesus himself to these churches and their pastors. And he is correcting and encouraging and trying to build courage to help them have comfort, to clarify their perspective so they can be the kind of church that they should be. And you might say, well, okay, that's good. And some people, these six churches, these churches represent all the different ways that church can struggle or have struggle put upon it. And obviously, when we think about church, it really comes down to you and to me, right? I mean, church always starts at the individual and then grows out into us as a group. So the things said about these churches and to these churches, they apply to me individually as I sort struggles that I might have. And then as I bring those struggles to church, they may be a part of who we are. Now, I'm part of Calvary, and I love serving at the Keep as we're working to build that core for that ministry to those who struggle with life-dominating sin. And also at Plainfield. And I'll tell you, the Plainfield ministry, the Hispanic church that not quite launched yet, is just an awesome time. We had a steering committee last night. A couple of your deacons were there, as they have been every time. And it was awesome to hear the men from the Hispanic church speak. Every single man that was there had shared the gospel or had a strong God conversation with a stranger in the last week and had invited them to church. There's been visitors almost every week now. When we first started working out there, those men weren't doing that at all. And Pastor Carlos came to me and said, what we really need is for the men of our church to live their faith vocally out where they live. And now that's happening. Isn't that awesome? I just went away hugely encouraged. They're being what these churches are being commanded to be in Revelation. As you listen to this, I'm just going to give a summary. I want you to look for yourself in the summary. You might find a word or two or five that say, yeah, that's kind of me. Or you might, because you're part of a church here, you know, and I don't know Calvary well enough to say, here's the two words that apply to Calvary right now. I wouldn't even try and do that. I'm not sure two words could ever accurately be applied to an entire church, you know, unless God himself did it. But listen to the words and say, oh, maybe that's us. Maybe we need to think about that. So the audience, who needs this passage? Those who need reminding of the gospel. Is that you? Those who have lost their first love. Those who endure suffering. Those who are in tribulation, in poverty. Those who have patient endurance and their life needs it. Those who are testing false doctrine because it's around them. Those who are bearing up under struggle. He says of these churches that some of them are those who are holding fast to their faith. That's a good thing. Some are stumbling. Some are immoral. Some are being drawn away by false teaching. There are some who are self-righteous, who are actually spiritually asleep. There's some who are lukewarm. Others who are spiritually blind. Some about to be imprisoned. And some have as their definition, they are the people who love and serve. Who's he describing? He's describing the church, isn't he? Those who have fellowship with Christ, but who often have great struggle. This passage, I think, chapter 4, is written so that you can clear the deck in all that struggle. The sin that's wrong inside of you or around you, the wrong doctrine, it will clarify that. Or maybe the good things that you're leaning into and that you're doing as God's kids, as His church, as you're leaning into that, this passage I know is meant by God to be and encouragement. Let me read the passage for you, Revelation 4, and just listen. And this passage, as we read it, you have to understand, as John wrote this, the passage had not happened yet. This is prophecy. Excuse me. This passage hadn't happened yet. Matter of fact, it still has not happened. There's a sense in which the things I'm about to read, they sort of take place, a little bit of them, in the throne room right now. But in the exact way that John saw and the crescendo of worship that happens at this particular point on the page hasn't happened yet. It doesn't happen, it says, after this, after the churches. Okay? You're going to see the timing of it. He says, after this. So after the church age, this will take place. Verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, that was the voice of Christ, by the way, from chapter 1, verse 10. He says, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, and on each side of the throne, are four living ones, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living one like a lion. The second living one like an ox. The third living one with the face of a man. And the fourth living one like an eagle in flight. And the four living ones, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living ones give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns down before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, if you're a child in the service today, you're probably more creative than us old people. And so I'd encourage you, if your parents let you, to take out a pencil, piece of paper. Hopefully you brought crayons today. That would be really good in church. Colored pencils are great. And draw what you just heard. I challenge you, draw one of the living ones, okay? Because they've never been seen by any of us. They've been described here. And I think it's going to take your creativity to do that. Matter of fact, I preached this message in, I think, 2003 at Calvary, and I have a file of some of you who are now adults with children, of some of your pictures of this throne room that you gave to me the next week, and I have accumulated a few more along the way with those, and I think they're great. We need to think creatively and be in awe, because we're going to be without words, as Pastor Zach already told us out of the singing. Right, we're going to be without words. We cannot describe exactly what we just saw in this throne room. Let's enter the throne room, because entering it, next slide, it clarifies the holiness of God. It clarifies how holy he is, that he is separate, that he's unique. He's not like any of us. He's not like planet Earth. That's what holy means. He's pristine and perfect. Something that we can barely attain or understand, and yet he's drawing us to be holy with him. And if we're going to do that as God's church, Revelation 1 through 3, then we have to take a long look at who God really is and at his Son, who'll show up in chapter 5. Take a long look so that we can be transformed and changed. With that, I just listed some of the aspects of holiness from this little section. And I'm not saying this is complete. Matter of fact, I think you should go home and add to it, but it's what I'm going to try and say today. There's a holiness or a separateness, a uniqueness to the invite. Look at it right away. He says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and John is allowed to come in and see this scene. He sees it in the spirit, but understand this, you will never stand in this worship ceremony unless you have that holy, unique invite to be there. And by the way, you're in chapter 5 if you're a believer, okay? If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ because you know I'm a sinner and I'm not holy and I need that fixed in my life. I cannot approach God and I need him because I'm going to die. My life is short and I have guilt and shame that my heart knows even if I never say it to anybody. And if you're someone who understands those things and understands that Jesus Christ came and died as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb shed his blood for us. And if your faith is in him and in him alone, then you will have this door open to you. And you will walk in actuality one day when this scene becomes official and real. And you're going to worship together. And we'll get to that before we're done. This invite is holy. You don't get there on your own. And there's a sea of glass. You don't sneak up on the throne room of God. You're not going to find your way in or weasel your way in. It's not like that. God himself pulls you into that scene. It's a holiness of place. I mean, there is no other place like this. You know, Pastor Zach picked on us a little bit for being Baptist and being a little reserved. That's not really in the Baptist distinctives. I'm not quite sure how it happened. Because God, we want to be like God, don't we? I mean, we want to be in his image. We want to act like him. His worship scene here is like loud. I mean, when thunder cracks, doesn't your inside sometimes just shake? I mean, I was at the fireworks and they have boom, 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 you know, and your inside shakes. But I'm telling you, we used to live down near the river when I first lived in town. And when lightning comes down and thunder claps along that river and it just goes, woo, 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 right up the river. Some of you live there and it just grabs your insides and you shake. And that's the worship scene of God. It's lightning that comes down. When I worked at camp in New York, we're letting teens out of the chapel one night, and it's storming, and we're like, can you go right to your cabin? Hurry, orderly. But, you know, they're teenagers. They're kind of taking your time. Like, we're not scared of this, you know. And camp's kind of dark like any camp, and lightning flashes, and you can see all of the kids moseying along, and it comes down, and it hit the maypole in the center of camp. Sparks went everywhere, and then it just went dark. Whoo! Because the power was out. So it was pitch black. And then a few moments later, this other piece of lightning went, and it lit back up, and there wasn't a child to be seen. I thought they vaporized, and they were gone. So that's the kind of worship setting we're talking about. I mean, like, it's going to shake your insides. This is set apart. Like, Pastor Zach could bring up any kind of instrument he wants here. He can't touch this, okay? You just can't make this exactly be what is going to happen, because it's set apart. It's different than anything else. It's a holiness of place. And you see that in the colors. I mean, jasper and carnelian, the idea of a red or a flesh and red-colored stone. I mean, we picture them. They're like small. They're things we put on rings or hang from a chain, these kind of stone. We're not, but the whole throne has that essence and depth. With an emerald rainbow look. Someone needs to draw this for me because I can't do it. And around this throne, there is the holiness of his name. What do they say? What do they call him? They call him Lord God Almighty. Absolute master. Is he? Well, he is. Someone appropriately said yes. He is. Make no mistake. You don't get to define it. It is just true. And he's master in a set-apart way. Like, in other words, there is no other master that masters him. There's no other master that comes close. And there should be nothing that competes. And yet, my heart has competing masters so very often. And that's when it's not holy, right? But they're saying, God Almighty, he is Lord. And he is God. You know, for God to be defined correctly, there can only be one God. Amen? I mean, how can you have a bunch of gods? No, there's like one person in charge, right? We know that. Otherwise, it's kind of messed up. And Isaiah says this about God. He is the Lord, and there is no other. He says it over and over in his book. And so they're saying, holy Lord, holy God. In other words, there is no one else that approaches. And then they say, holy Almighty. Total power. Nothing dents God's world. Nothing surprises him. Nothing yanks him around. Nothing destable. No, he is almighty. And then it further, there's a holiness represented in this, the eternalness of God. How unique that he is the one who was and is to come. I can kind of picture the fact that God is, right? In charge of everything. That I can picture. I can even picture that God is eternally going this way, the one who is above everything. I mean, I can do that. The Old Testament term for eternal is the idea, as far as I can see, and when I get there, as far as I can see. Like, I can picture God eternally being here in the future. But I'm telling you what, I cannot figure out this direction. Can you? The one who was. Well, yeah, I mean, at creation. Oh, yeah, before creation. Well, he must have been there a little bit before that. Mm-hmm. Eternally that way. Like, no, but then how did we get here? Right? Our little brains go poof. Right? Like, we can't do this. And this is important because if God is limited by our brain, then he's not a God to follow. Okay? I mean, you want God bigger than that. And let me tell you, he is, because he's the God who was, has always been. I mean, there is not everything we've ever breathed, seen, tasted, saw had a start. It's temporary too. But God, he's holy, eternal beyond that. And then there is a holiness in his majesty. I don't know about you. Word majesty does nothing for me. Anybody else? It's like potentate. I'm going to use that. I'm going to call everybody to dinner today and say, please sit. The potentate is about to pray for dinner, right? No, probably not. Okay. I'm just trying to use it. Majesty doesn't do anything for me. We used to sing that chorus, right? Majesty, worship. What did that mean? You know, I used to try and make it mean something. And so the best I'd ever done before I studied this passage again was I think of majesty as like a huge mountain. You know, like you see that mountain peak and I've been in front of some mountains. I'm like, whoa. That's incredible. Or maybe majestic storm in some way. I kind of sort of hooked those ideas to majesty. But this passage has helped me with majesty. Because majesty, in a holy majesty, means that there is just something very beyond. So think of two concepts here. One, there are 24 elders in this passage. You might call them kings. They have thrones. They have thrones in the throne room of God. I mean, that. And there's only 24 of them. I mean, that is a place of incredible high standing. You say, who are they? They're the 24 elders who have thrones in the throne room of God. Okay, that's who they are. And Daniel may have referenced them when he talked about ruler over certain areas of the world. These are the actual rulers or kings over the earth and that are beyond earthly king. Okay, so I mean, we're talking high, high power, 24 of them in this room. And what is the holiness of their position because of the majesty of God? They fall on their face without question. They don't even have to think about it. And their crown comes off. And I mean, they are. Can you picture our president bending the knee in front of anybody? I can't. And that's true of every high ruler in the world. They just don't act that way. And these people are above all of those human figures. And what do they do? Without question, they are in total worship of God, which kind of sets you back like, this is something really different. And then beyond that, this is what gets me. There are these living ones. I don't like the word creature because it's not in the original. And it makes you think like scary Steven Spielberg or some other weird movie. Okay? It's not like that. Okay? It's a living one. There's no word for them. They're just alive. And four unique creatures, I said it, living ones, that God made for that place for eternity. I mean, I've seen some majestic things God has made, haven't you? This last year, we went to the Shedd Aquarium, and my brain started melting after about 2 hours of seeing unique and beautiful creatures that are in the sea. And the Shedd Aquarium's got like a teacup worth of creatures compared to the actual earth. Okay? And it's pretty stupendous. And it makes your mind go, whoa. But get this. God made four creatures completely different than each other. And he made them with one purpose, to glorify him. And aren't they interesting? I hope some young person was drawing them. Because they have eyes all around and inward. Why is that? Because if you're going to be in the throne room of God, your attention needs to be without deviation on God Almighty, right? So you don't dare like bend over to check your sandal or whatever they wear. I have no idea. You don't dare turn away and not have your attention on God. So they had eyes everywhere so that their worship is perfect without any interruption. And I'm like not like that. How about you? I get my eyes on Jesus in a sermon like this, I'm liable to go home at lunch and do something that has nothing to do with my focus on Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? And that's why he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because that's where our attention, abiding connectedness to God, needs to be. And these creatures have that. They have eyes everywhere. They're four very different looking creatures. I have no idea what that means. You can go work on that. Maybe it matters. I'm just saying to you, they are unique. They're made for God, just for that room. And let me tell you, that's my definition of majesty. Because no one else makes a creature for their room. He also, this position, they fall down before him. They worship him. And their worship is of a necessity. It's constant. Look at verse 8. They never cease to say. So as soon as the living ones are done saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," they go, "Oh, holy, holy, holy." They just keep saying this. And out of it becomes a response. It must go together beautifully, but there's a response then in verse 11 from the 24 elders saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And somehow they speak this with enough authority to bury the rumblings and the lightning and the thunder. I mean, that is a loud and focused worship event. Of a necessity they do this, because it's God, the Father, right there. And what are their gifts? What are they saying? They're saying, "Worthy are you to receive glory, honor, power." The elders say, or the living creatures say, "Thanks," because when you see God's power at work, you always are just thankful. Worthy is he to receive glory, honor, power. I always get confused by this, because if God is honor and glory, how can he receive any? I mean, he's it. Wouldn't you agree? He has all glory. Can you add to God's glory? Not a chance. Okay? So how is it that he receives glory if he is all glory? The word lambano, in the original language, can also have the idea that not just receive, but the idea that he lays hold of. And so what's happened is his glory is the work of the gospel in you, and he lays hold of that and he says, "See what I have done." He says, "Worthy is he to lay hold of," and we become the currency of the glory that is him. I don't know about you, but that starts to shake me. Partly because I get excited that really, so the work of God in me at the throne room of God is part of what he lays hold of and says, "This is my power, my honor, my glory." And then part of me shakes because I think what I am doesn't seem very glory-like. We'll work on that in a minute. It would be unfair to look at this passage and not have the crescendo really happen. And so, even though I'm not supposed to preach both chapters today, I want to at least read a couple verses out of chapter 5. Look in your Bible. So we have the 24 elders saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Excuse me, the creatures. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then the elders respond. Almost at the same time that those creatures say it again, they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And John's standing there, and then out over top of the thunders and the pealing and these words, an angel with a loud voice, and I'm thinking, holy cow, it must be really loud. He says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And there's no one. And there's this pause almost you feel in the worship. And John, and he's just witnessing this as vision, he starts to weep. I think he knew God is worthy of glory, honor, and power. And I can't be that. Like, there would be nothing to give God. There's something missing, and it's in the scroll. What happens? than he sees before the throne. This throne that has living creatures and it has the seven spirits of God. You say, wait a minute, I thought there was one spirit of God. There is one spirit. He has seven aspects. You can go to Isaiah 11 and you see his title. And then six things about that title that represent all the aspects of who the Spirit is. Ablaze in the throne room. We have all of this Lord God Almighty on the throne. But who's missing? Jesus. And suddenly in the middle of the throne room is a lamb. And one who looks as though he fell down before the lamb. The one who had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes. So the Spirit of God is bound up with the Lamb of God. And all of a sudden the worship, which includes those that are holding the prayers of the saints, which should motivate you this week, that as you pray, it enters this and will be at this ceremony. But he says, worthy are you. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. For every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then I looked and heard, verse 11, around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So get this, they've been saying, holy, holy, holy. They add this refrain, who Jesus really is. And then to the 24 elders and the living ones is added thousands upon thousands and thousands times thousands of angels. And what do they say? They say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It's more than was even said of Almighty God the Father, because the glory of the Father is in the Son. Amen? I mean, that's what we believe. He's preeminent. And so now there's more words and more worship to Him. And then you get to join. The door is open, and what happens? And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, all of God's creation, all the redeemed say, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen? Oh, that is going to be a day. What does that do to me for today? It gives me three things to think about. If what is really being boiled down in the worship, last slide, are three words, I want you to just think about those three words. If this is the worship, the crescendo of all creation and all God's redemption, and what He is grabbing a hold of is glory, honor, and power. Just think about glory for a minute. Glory. This is the word that has the idea of thinking. It has the idea of an opinion. It always has the idea of light. In Hebrews 1, Christ is called the glory, the light, or the radiance of the glory of God. So that's who Christ is. He's that essence of God. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, it talks about how Moses, in the presence of God, received the law. And the glory and the light of God made him so radiant that what? He had to be covered. And people couldn't look at him. And Paul says, and that radiance, which was spectacular, is now dull. It's gone. Because now there is a radiance that is eternal, which is what? The glory of God in His gospel. He says literally, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So when we think glory, you need to think about the work of God's gospel in you to absolutely transform you and take you from darkness to light. That which absolutely then shines forth. So you're it. You're the one that is to be glory of God lived right here today. With that, he says there should be honor. Honor always has the idea of reverence and of payment. It has the idea of weight. It's often, in 1 Peter, he says, our faith is more precious than what? Gold that perishes. He says, this faith, this relationship we have with God has more value, more honor, more currency than gold. He says, it's greater than that. When I think of honor, I think of, in our life, that first fruit of our time, our energy, and our money. So let me ask you, is God going to reach forth and claim from you and about you, that you were His who gave first of your time and your energy, your very being for His gospel, right where He's placed you. You say, well, I'm not a missionary. I don't. Those things are all irrelevant. What's relevant is where He's placed you and that you are living out that gospel in the honor that He is due. Lastly, He says, might. He says He lays hold of might. And what does it mean? Well, it's Thanksgiving. He's laying hold of the power of the gospel, the power of Christ that has been at work in you. Listen to just one book in the New Testament, Ephesians. It says, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? That's in you, is what He's saying. Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. This is who Christ is. And He's ours. Of this gospel, He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. That's just one New Testament book. That's saying, this power of the work of God is in you, and God is going to grab a hold of that power, literally, the results of that power, and say, that is mine. And let me tell you, He is worthy of that power. If you were to take that power, it's yours, from Christ as a believer, and you shove it aside, what blasphemy is that? And yet, in my weakness and the struggles that we just heard about, from Revelation 1 through 3, we can live lives where we feel powerless, where we are disobedient, where we're not living by that might. This is what I want you to do. Jennifer is going to come and play a song about the throne room. And some of you may know it. The words will be on the screen. I want you to adore God. And I want you to just let Him examine you regarding His glory in you. His honor in you, His power in you, and is it really being lived out? And don't just think generally, think specifically about how the gospel's been at work even this week and how God would want it at work this next week. Jennifer will play. Thank you. Lord, give us a little glimpse of your throne room so that our feet are set right, that we would be your glory, honor, and power reflected, that our lives, by your wondrous grace, the work of you upon the cross, would just be seen and be for your majesty. In Jesus' name, amen.